All righty. Most of you probably are aware. If you're not, we'll make you aware. Tomorrow is begins the feast, or really a sundown tonight, begins the Feast of Trumpets in Israel. And it is one of the seven feasts that God talks about in Scripture. And it is the beginning of the High Holy Days. And it is a very interesting time, not only biblically, as it relates to the second coming of Jesus, but it's interesting historically and in world events as well. So it is always wise, especially during these next 2 weeks, to keep an eye on what's going on in the Middle East, because this seems to be a time around these particular feasts that major things tend to take place, as they have over the last 15 or 20 years. So it'd be a good time to pay attention to that. And they will be sounding the shofar in Jerusalem and throughout Israel, blowing the trumpets, acknowledging once they sight the new moon, whether that's either this evening or tomorrow evening, whenever it's able to be sighted, to acknowledge that it has begun. And for the next 10 days, they're supposed to spend time, they're called the days of awe, and they're to spend time searching their hearts, making sure that their hearts are right with God, that they are right with one another. Any relationships that have been broken due to sin, they are, you know, under the commandment of Scripture to make those things right and to reconcile with people within their communities. And then again, to search their own hearts and to see that they accept and receive the forgiveness of God during this time. Because on the 10th day, the day of all, the day of atonement, remember, that's the day that they believe is the judgment day, when the books are opened in heaven and God's determination is made as to whether they will be prospered and blessed for the next year or whether they will be judged over the next year. So in that sense, a lot takes place. And then, of course, following that is the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. And then on the 8th day, the High Holy Day closes it out. And, of course, their new year begins. Well, actually, it begins with Rosh Hashanah tomorrow. And let's open up to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. As Jesus is giving this revelation to John through his angel about, as he said, things which are, things which are about to be, and the things which are to come, he addresses seven assemblies of believers. And in each of these assemblies, two of them in particular, he has nothing but praise for them. Nothing but admiration, praise, blessing. The other five, he looks for positive things and affirms whatever he can positively in those fellowships. But then he also addresses some negatives, things that are taking place in them that are grievous to him and hurtful to them as a fellowship and to their witness in their community. And how important it was that they heed his admonition to repent from whatever they were doing that was negative, lest their influence and their light be removed from the cities that they were placed in. That was a very real danger and a very real possibility. Now, as he's addressing these fellowships, as he points out the different issues that are going on in them, and it's amazing the things that he names in some of these fellowships, that the immorality that was going on, some of the places where the false teaching was transpiring and taking place, the very problem with authority and sort of a very kind of loose living that was transpiring. But out of all of them, all of that kind of sin that he mentions going on in these different fellowships, only one of these fellowships does he say that literally made him nauseated to the point that he says, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. And that is this fellowship, the last one he mentions here in Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea. Now, there's nothing that could be more devastating for a group of believers than for them to simply be deceived into thinking that they are better than they actually are. Now, Jesus describes himself in this opening statement to them in his letter in verse 14. He says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning or the originator of God's creation. He is the Amen. He's the final word. And he is a faithful witness to what he has seen and what he is observing. There would be no ability for them to say, oh, no, you're wrong. You got it all wrong. You're seeing this all wrong. And in each one of these fellowships, he again tells them all, I know your works. I know your deeds intimately. I'm aware of them. Because as the beginning of John sees in chapter 1, Jesus is walking in the midst of these lampstands, these menorahs. And he's in the midst of them, which gives us a picture that he's very much aware of what's happening in these individual fellowships and in the lives of the people that make up those individual fellowships. He knew intimately what was transpiring and taking place in them. And then he based his recommendations, he based his rebukes, he based his judgment based on what he was fully aware of. All of these churches represent individual churches today. All of them do. And at the same point in time, they represent individuals within those fellowships as well. You could have a Philadelphia kind of Christian sitting beside a Laodicean type of person who's a Christian. Or a Smyrna type of Christian sitting beside an Ephesian or an Ephesus type of Christian in a fellowship, side by side. So there's characteristics and qualities that are not only unique to the fellowships themselves, but then they can be unique to individuals within each of those fellowships. Laodicea was a fellowship that was in a position that they had an opinion about themselves, and they were deceived into literally thinking that they were actually better off than they truly were in the eyes of God. And as he goes, he tells them, I know your deeds. And he says, I know you're not cold and you're not hot. You're lukewarm. You're tepid. And he says, because of that, I wish that you were one way or the other, cold or hot. I would rather you be in one of those two camps rather than in the middle where you're simply lukewarm. And he says, because you're this way, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. Which that is a statement of grace. He's letting them know, listen, hadn't happened yet. I'm giving you space and time to repent. I'm giving you time to be aware of your condition and straighten it out and fix it. If not, he says, you will basically be spewed out. I'll spew you out of my mouth and your lampstand will be removed. You will lose whatever kind of influence you may have had there in Laodicea. And again, the language and stuff that he's using in this letter to them, as he did with each of these letters, not far from there, Hierapolis was about 6 miles away, and they had a hot spring. And in that hot spring, there was medicinal benefit from the water in the hot springs. But by the time the water from Hierapolis was brought to Laodicea, it had gotten tepid and lukewarm. And because of the minerals that were in that water, if you drank it in that state, in that condition, it made you sick to your stomach and you vomited. Couldn't drink it. You couldn't take it. And so Jesus is using something, again, a figure that they're familiar with. And he's saying, this is the condition you're in. You're just like that water coming from Hierapolis. You're not hot. You're not even cold. You're in that in-between stage of being tepid and lukewarm, and it's nauseating to me. And then in verse 17, he goes on and he describes their disposition, their confession. And he says, for you say, and literally this means you say and you keep on saying it over and over and over again. I am rich, I am increased or with goods or made myself wealthy, and I don't need anything. I'm well off. We are prosperous as a church. We are good. We're strong. We're spiritually healthy. In their perspective, they saw themselves as having not only material wealth, which they believed was an indication of spiritual blessing, which it's most of the time not. But they believed that. And they thought because they were spiritually prosperous, and Laodicea was a very prosperous city. It was one of the few cities when they had the issue and problem with Rome that they didn't have to borrow from an earthquake, that they didn't have to borrow money to rebuild. They were self-sufficient in that respect. And what sadly had happened to this church was that rather than the church influencing its culture and society, the society and the culture around them had influenced them. It had flip-flopped. They had become worldly in their mentality, in their thinking, in their attitudes. They had become like the culture around them. They blended in. They were not unique and different as a people set apart to God in the way that they were living, the way that they were worshiping. The world was very comfortable in the midst of that fellowship. And so they said, this is how we see ourselves. We're rich, wealthy, increased with goods. We don't need anything. But then Jesus says, but you really don't know your true spiritual condition. He says, you are truly wretched, miserable, or pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Their state of being pitiful, pitiable, and wretched, and in a state of misery was because of their condition of being poor, blind, and naked. That caused them to be in a pitiable state, a miserable state, spiritually before the Lord. Because that's how He saw them. That was their true condition before them, before Him. Yet they were deceived by the enemy into truly believing they were better off than they were by their own judgment, not by the Lord's judgment. And so He tells them, here's your true condition. But then He says this, and this is where we want to focus at. I counsel, or I advise you to buy from Me gold that's been refined by the fire so that you may be rich. White clothes that you may dress yourself so the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Here's his advice. He says, there are three things you need from Me. And one means by which those three things can be attained and experienced as a collective group of people and as individuals in the fellowship. The first thing He says you need from Me, He says, I advise you to buy from Me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich. Literally, the sense is that you may be truly rich in what matters. Truly rich in what matters. A refined faith. Now I advise you, counsel you to buy of Me gold that's been tried in the fire, or that's been refined in the fire. He's literally, this word here means gold that has come out and it is still glowing hot from being in the refiner's fire. But it also has to do with not only a bar of gold per se, that's come out of the fire and that's been refined and the impurities have been removed, but it has to do with a product of gold that has been finely crafted, like a special kind of jewelry that's been made from coming out of the heat of fire and then been refined and shaped into fine jewelry. Laodicea was a place where this kind of stuff was sold regularly. It was a very wealthy city. And so the people that were in that fellowship, Jesus using these analogies like this, would be familiar with what He's talking about when He uses this kind of language. But they knew that what He was getting at here was not a literal necklace or bracelet or anything like that of gold that had been refined by the fire, but something a lot deeper, something that you had to buy from Him. Now, because the Laodiceans saw themselves as self-sufficient and needing nothing, Jesus uses this statement by saying, I counsel you to buy from me. But in reality, what he was offering them was not anything they could purchase. Wasn't anything they could literally buy. It was something that was being offered to them freely from him. Because what he's offering, this faith, this refined faith, cannot in any way, shape, or form be purchased. And it had to do like a two-sided coin. This faith has to do with one, having faith in Jesus, and the other side of that coin, having the faith of Jesus. And he's offering this to them freely, even though he says, buy from me. You need faith in me, and you need my faith. Now, faith in Jesus, he has to be the object of their trust and their confidence, as we talked about last week. And the week before that, that confidence and courage in who he is and what he says, that's demonstrated by acts of obedience in our lives based on those two things. And it's a faith and it's a trust and it's a confidence in him. In him, first and foremost, the Savior and Lord. That he is their only hope of salvation. He is their only hope of deliverance. He is their only hope for the forgiveness of sins. And we know that this faith that Jesus is speaking of here, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, is a gift from God. It's not anything that you can buy. It's by grace you are saved through, by means of, the agency of faith. And that faith is not of yourself. It's not anything that you possess. It's not something that you have. It is a gift from God. And it's not of your works, lest you or I would boast. So Jesus is saying, I'm offering you the free gift of faith so that you may properly trust in me. I'm the one you need to be depending upon. Not your material wealth, not your goods, not your self-sufficiency and all of those kinds of things. But me, faith in me. And when he says, I'm counseling you to buy of me something like this, this refined faith, he's hearkening back to a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Look back in the book of Isaiah in the 55th chapter. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. And verse 1. And this is a messianic prophecy. The Jews understood that. It says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and you who have what kind of money? No money. Come, buy, and eat. What do you mean? How do you buy something if you don't have money? That seems contradictory, doesn't it? But the whole idea is there, you don't have money, so in reality you can't buy it. The reason why you can't buy it is because it's a gift to you. It's free. Come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost, he says. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The trustworthy and sure loyalty to David. This Davidic covenant that we talked about before. So what he's doing here, Jesus is alluding to this when he says, come and buy from me. Gold that's been refined in the fire. A refined gold. But again, come and buy, you who have no money. Because what I'm offering you, faith in me that leads to salvation and deliverance and all those things, you can't purchase that. It is a gift from me. Take the gift. Then he says, not only is this refined faith in Jesus, it's the refined faith of Jesus. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's how I live. I'm living by the faith of the Son of God. Or literally, the faith of the Son of God that He's given to me. It's His faith in me, but also His faithfulness to me. That I can rest upon that, and I trust in that, and I depend upon that. I live by faith. Jesus told His disciples, a lot of translations have it, have faith in God, but literally what He said in the language was, have the faith of God. When He talked about moving mountains, have the faith of God. This is why the faith that He gives us to believe on Him, when we don't have it, it is from Him. So if it is from Him, and it is a gift to us, and it is from Him, and it originates with Him, whose faith is it? His, right? It's His faith. Do you think His faith has any flaws in it? It is a perfect faith. It is a complete faith that He gives to us. It is a gift that He deposits in our hearts, in our lives, that then produces a reaction, a response on our part to believe on Him and to believe in Him. And then from that point on, living a life based on and in faith towards Him and of His faith. His faith in us that's developing and it's growing as we walk and we get to know Him. He was faithful to us. To justify us, to forgive us, to do all that He did. He is faithful to us. He is faithful for us right now. He ever lives, the Scripture says, to make intercession for me and for you. He is faithful for us and faithful to us. And His faith that caused Him to be faithful to us and for us, that's been given to us now, that resides in us, again, people will sit back and they'll say, I don't know if I have enough faith to do X, Y, or Z. You have God's faith. Not yours. But you and I are responsible to exercise it. He's not going to do it for us. It's just like when God told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 30, when He said, listen, Moses said, listen, you are going to cross over and Joshua's going to lead you. The Lord your God is going to go before you to crush and to destroy your enemies, and then you must dispossess them. God's going to do what He's going to do, but then you have a responsibility to take actions based off of what God in His grace has done to remove your enemies. You have to still possess. And the same thing is true for you and I. God has placed His faith in you. You don't live by some kind of faith you try to muster up, but it's a gift. And you and I have to exercise that. And He gives us plenty of opportunities in our lives to exercise that kind of faith. But this faith that is within us, it too must be refined. You say, well, that's God's faith. It's a perfect faith. Why does it need to be refined? It's not so much His faith that has to be refined as it is the containers in which it dwells that have to be refined. Look real quick back a few letters to 1 Peter chapter 1. Very interesting passage of Scripture about this. 1 Peter chapter 1. He's talking to them in the introduction to this about them being protected by God's power for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Your ultimate deliverance when Jesus returns. And he says that you're being protected. And he says, and this, in verse 6, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, testings, difficulties that have caused pressure in your life. These trials, he says in verse 7, are for what? Are so that the true metal, as it were, the reality and the purification of your what? Faith. That the proof of your faith. And then what does he say? Being far more precious or valuable than gold, which is perishable, even though it's been refined by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of the Messiah when he returns. He says that your fiery trials that you're going through, the difficulties, the persecutions, and the hardship are sent to do one thing: refine the faith in you that you have. It's more precious than gold, which is perishable, he says. Gold will pass away. Silver will pass away. But this faith that God has deposited in you, it has to be refined. It has to be shaped. It has to be molded. And how does that happen? By these various testings and trials and persecutions and pressures that are brought in. They refine so that, he says, when Jesus returns, they will lead to praise, honor, and glory when he's revealed. Praise, honor, and glory for who? For you. That will come from him to you. That he will honor you. He will recognize you. He will praise you. He will reward you for your faithful obedience to him through the trials, through the difficulties, through the hardships. That faith that's being refined reveals your true status. You do belong to him. You are his child. And that fine, refined faith is the evidence of that reality, that it's being refined in you. His faith was tested when he lived. Every day. His faith was so tested in the Garden of Gethsemane when he had to pray, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass away from me. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." His faith took him to the point where he knew he had to place his spirit in the hands of his Father with a trust and confidence that said, "I'm going to enter death, but I believe and trust that you will raise me up." He was doing that as a man. He had to entrust himself to his Father. So his faith has been through the fire. And it stood the test. And the faith that he gives to you and I is that faith that's been through the fire. But that we are containers that the outer shell that that faith dwells in, we have to be then refined. So that that faith that is his can shine out of us and prove itself over and over and over again to be sufficient for us to get us through whatever we face. So he tells the Laodiceans, "Look, I advise you to buy from me gold that's been refined in the fire." What kind of garment, what kind of jewelry are we going to get from you, Jesus? The kind of jewelry that matters, and that is the faith that's been tested. A faith that's more precious than gold. Faith in me and the faith of me that you have to have in order to follow me. Buy that from me. So then the second thing he tells him, you don't just need a refined faith, but you also need righteous deeds. He says, I'm asking you not only that, but then to purchase white garments that you may dress yourself so that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Laodicea was known as one of the most famous garment areas in that part of the world. In fact, they were specifically known for a kind of wool that they had from a specific kind of sheep that they raised there. It was a black wool. And so a lot of the people's garments were literally made from this black wool that they produced. The only people that wore anything other than that would be people who were priests, and they wore white. And Jesus, when you go through the book of Revelation, obviously you're constantly seeing the saints of God dressed in these white garments before the throne of the Most High God. And he says, you need to buy from me these garments, white clothes, so that your nakedness, the shame of it, will not be exposed or will not be revealed. The garment of white is a picture of, again, a two-sided coin. First of all, it is the righteousness of Christ that you have to be clothed with. You have to be clothed with my righteousness. He who knew no sin, Paul says, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He clothes us with the garment of his righteousness. We stand before him perfectly right, dressed in white, our inner man now being changed, being made that new creation, is perfectly suited to wear this garment of righteousness that God gives us. And again, it's not the ideas I've talked about so many times before that Jesus throws this robe of righteousness over top of us, but don't dare let him peek underneath because we're still these rotten, terrible, vile creatures underneath. No. He has made us a new creation who is able to wear his garment of righteousness. It fits us to a T because he has made us like himself now. He is one with us. We are clothed with his righteousness, which makes us an accepted and right standing with the Father. As righteous and as right standing with the Father as Jesus is. And he says, you have to have this. If you're not clothed with my righteousness, you stand before me naked. And for an individual throughout, especially the Old Testament, for this, it was the most humiliating and shameful thing for a person's nakedness to be exposed. It was awful because it was sin. It was wrong. And so they didn't want that. You know, Jesus is saying, you, in your natural condition, apart from me, you have the ability as a human being, you can uncover and you can display your nakedness, but there's only one person who can cover it. And that's me. There's only one place you can go to cover the shame of your nakedness. Now, the whole idea of shame of what you've done, your condition apart from me as a sinner. You don't have any ability to change that. You can't. As Isaiah said in the prophet said, can a leopard change its, you know, stripes and take away its spots and all of those things? No, it doesn't have the ability to do that. And you can't make yourself righteous. No matter how you might perceive yourself and the good deeds that you think you do, do not merit a perfect righteousness before God. It never will happen. In fact, as Jesus said, And God told the people in Isaiah, your righteous deeds are filthy rags. Filthy rags. Horrendous. Shameful. All the things that you're doing. Because it's all being done from an outward place to try to earn something, try to merit something, to make yourself look good. Much like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You have to buy from me that which you need, he says. And I'm the only one who can give you the gift of this righteousness. But here's the thing. When you are clothed with my righteousness, righteous deeds, the other side of that coin, flow from it. Deeds that look like me. Deeds that sound like me. Deeds that reveal me in and through your life. Your righteous deeds flow from a right standing with Christ, not for it. Again, as you go through Revelation, the white robe is not only associated with the righteous standing before God, but the scripture specifically says that these white robes represent the deeds, the righteous deeds that these people have done in the earth. They follow them, as we read 2 weeks ago. Their deeds do follow them. Obedience, as we talked about last week, is absolutely essential. Obedience flows from a right standing with God. Laodicean church was not an obedient church. They had deceived themselves into thinking they were, and literally thinking they needed nothing. They're rich, increased with goods. They had a lot of material blessing. All of those things that they equated with God's blessing to them, and in truth, Jesus saw them as they truly were, and they didn't see themselves that way. They had bought into the lie, into the deception, and their deeds were not acceptable before God. It's causing them to walk in a way that was not pleasing to Him. Look back, if you will, in John 14. The Gospel of John. And I mentioned this last week. Notice what Jesus says. And this is, you can't get any clearer than this about the righteous deeds that should be flowing from our lives. Verse 15. If you love me, you will do what? You'll keep my commandments. If you love me. Then he goes down into verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Not the person who stands up in church and sings to their top of their lungs and gets goosebumps while they're singing and has a nice, weird, you know, emotional experience and raising their hands and, you know, giving lots of money or all of those things. He says, no, it's the person who obeys me is the one who loves me. Then down in verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. I don't care how much he says he does love me. If he's not obeying me, he doesn't love me. Doesn't matter how loud he screams that he does. If he's not living obediently to me, he doesn't love me. Verse 31, but in order that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Again, Jesus' works testified that he was from God, but Jesus said, you want to know how to know that I love the Father? I do what he says. I obey him. I obey him. Then down in chapter 15, he says in verse 4, abide in me and I will abide in you. The branch cannot itself produce fruit unless it abides in the vine. Likewise, you cannot produce fruit unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus says abiding is a very important deal. You can't bear any fruit if you don't abide in me. Then down in verse 9, he says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Flip that around. If you don't do what I command you, you are not my friend. Sorry. Friendship is based on your obedience to me. So when Jesus is talking to these people in Laodicea, he's saying, listen, you need a faith in me and faith, my faith in you, so that you can be clothed with a righteous standing before God that in turn will produce righteous deeds in your life that look like me. Those deeds are your acts of obedience to me. What he was saying to them, that right now, you don't have either one of those. You think you do, but you don't. You're deceived. You don't have a right standing. You're not doing righteous deeds. And you don't have the faith of me and the faith in me. You have to have righteous deeds. And the only place you can come and get that is from me. Come to me. They weren't going to him. And we're not going to him. And then finally he says, not only the righteousness that clothes and hides the shame of their nakedness, but then he says, eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Again, this was something Laodicea was famous for. There was a particular stone called a Phrygian stone that was not far from there that they used, and they would grind it to powder and made an eye salve with it that they would paste on people's eyes. And they had some success with certain eye diseases using that salve. And Jesus takes that same analogy and he says, you need eye salve. You need to buy from me so that your eyes can be anointed so that you can really see. You think you see, but you don't. You don't see. You think you do, but you don't. Because you don't see your condition. Because you're convinced you need nothing. You got it all. He's saying here, you need revelation knowledge of me. Revelation knowledge and insight. A knowledge that allows you to see yourself as you truly are. To see your true condition before God. Until you see your true condition before me, you're not going to do anything about it. So you need your eyes open to see that. You need to see me. You need to see who I am. You need to see my Father, who He is, what we are like. You need to see that. This is what Paul prayed for in Ephesians. In the first chapter, when he told the church at Ephesus, he says, I am constantly on my knees bowing before the Father, and I'm praying that He may grant to you that the eyes of your heart, your understanding will be enlightened. That they will be opened up. Why? So that you may know what is the hope of His calling. That you may know what are the riches of the glorious inheritance that He has in you. And that you are to Him. And that you may know by experience, literally, the exceeding greatness of His power in you and towards you who believe. That power, Paul says, was demonstrated when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all powers, principalities, kingdoms, and every name that is named, not on this age, but in the one to come. That's how great this power is. Paul said, though, unless your eyes are open, you're not going to know those three things. And those three things are absolutely essential. And when Jesus says, buy from me salves that you can see, He wants them to see the same thing. They have to see themselves as they are. Because if they don't see themselves as they are, they're not going to see the need to buy from Him what they need. They're not going to see the need to come to Him to get what only He can give. And then, once their eyes are open, He wants them to know the hope to which they have been called by the Father, to which the Father called them out of darkness into His marvelous life. It is a living hope, a sure hope, a guaranteed hope. The hope of resurrection, the hope of heaven, the hope that is to come that's out in front. This is a living hope that you've been given. That in the midst of everything that's taking place and transpiring in the world, no matter what takes place, that hope can never be taken from you. That hope can't be stolen from you. That hope can never be removed. It is alive in you. And it will spur you. It will stir you. It will motivate you every day that you live, even no matter what hell is throwing at you. You will persevere because of that living hope in you. You need to know that hope. Your eyes need to be open to see that hope to which you've been called. And then for you to know the riches, the wealth of the inheritance that you've been given in Him. It's yours. The spiritual wealth that has been deposited inside of you and the fact of you yourself are part of His inheritance. The Father told the Son in the Psalmist, ask of me and I will give you the ends of the earth. For your possession as an inheritance. You and I are part of the inheritance of Jesus. Of what He accomplished on the cross. We are part of the prize. What Paul's basically telling these people in Ephesus, he said, you need to know who you are. You need to know what you possess. You need to know your true identity in the Son of God. And when you know that, and you're filled with His living hope, nothing can stop you. Nothing can stop you. And then he says, I want you to know by experience the power of God in you. The power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. That power is a person. His name is Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. He was raised by the Spirit of God from the realm of death. It was the Holy Spirit that lifted Jesus up out of the realm of the dead and quickened him and gave him life. That same power, he says, dwells in you. That same power has raised you and me from the dead. Spiritually, you've been brought out of death into life by that same power. That same power dwells in you. That same power gifts you. That same power enables you to live and be who you are. That same power is the gasoline in the engine of your identity in Jesus. It is a spark. It is the fire in you that enables you to be who you truly are in the Son of God. But the only way you know that is for your eyes to be open, to have that revelation. You need to see who you are. You need to see who I am. And you need to see the world around you and the people in it. See, Laodicea was not concerned about the people that needed the gospel. They were sort of an us four, no more club. They were content. We don't have need of anything. We don't need more people in our church. We don't need anybody. We're good. We don't want anybody else. It might, you know, bringing new people in here, it might cause problems. It might cost us time. It might cost us energy. People who may not be like us. We're very happy like we are. But when your eyes are open and you see what Jesus sees around you fields that are white unto harvest. People that you pass every day. People that you will be with in the marketplace. People that you will be with and your neighbors who are lost. Really lost. And they have no hope in this world. They have no future. They have no hope at all apart from Christ. And you are the only one that has the key to eternal life to hand them. You're the only one that has the mail in your hand that you can deliver to them. You're not responsible for their reaction to it. You're not responsible for their choice whether they choose to accept or not and bow the knee to me. But you are responsible for delivering the mail. It's been entrusted to you. As a fellowship, as a beacon, collectively, as an assembly, he said, you are one of the menorah that gives light. In that dark community of Laodicea, you don't see that. You don't see the need around you. And I'm telling you, you need to get salve from me so you can. So you can see the world the way I see it. The situations and circumstances that you will face every day. Tragically, throughout our country today and around the world, there are lots of Laodicean fellowships. They collectively probably... In America, it more is Laodicean-like than most places. Because we have had material prosperity. We've had all of these things. And we have gotten to a point religiously in this country where we see ourselves like they did. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We don't need anything. And Jesus looks at us and says, look, you're not on fire. You're not passionately devoted to me, in love with me, with passion and fire and devotion. You don't have the attitude of death before disobedience. You are content to live comfortably in your culture. And you've allowed your culture to shape you rather than allowing you to shape your culture. And much like a submarine with a screen door on it, the water that's on the outside is filling the sub up very quickly. And now it's created a state in which you can't tell any difference between the people who claim to be following Jesus and those who don't. Can't tell the difference between the two anymore. There's no longer light and darkness. It's just this gray, shadowy area now. Because we've allowed, just like Laodicea has done, did, the culture to shape and conform us to its image. Or we've simply closed ourselves off to the culture around us and the needs around us and hidden away in our own little shells, content. We don't need anybody. We don't need anything. And Jesus says, you need a refined faith, and you need righteous deeds, and you need to have revelation knowledge given to you. But here is the key to having all of that experienced by you. And that is found in verse 20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's interesting how he then states, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, dine with him, and he with me. Here's the key. You want to have a refined faith. You want to have righteous deeds. You want to have revelation knowledge. Open the door of your heart and your life to me. I'm knocking. If you hear me, open it up and I'll come in. And what is the picture is here is two things: relationship, fellowship. You develop and you grow in an intimate relationship and fellowship with me. Live in union with me. Live in communion with me. This Laodicea wasn't doing this. He literally standing outside knocking on the door of the fellowship wanting in. They booted him out. They were operating quite well without Jesus. There's plenty of churches today in this country who are operating quite well without Jesus. He's nowhere near the building. He's nowhere near it. They got their money. They even have their meetings. New people coming in, signing cards and joining and being a part and all those things. And from an outer human perspective, it looks like all is well. And the fact is, Jesus is standing on the outside of many of them knocking, wanting to get in. And they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. They just don't. Have a clue. The only way that happens, he says, is if a relationship, an intimate fellowship with me, I will come in and make my abode with you. We will feast, we will share together in communion fellowship, and then in the context of a relationship and that intimacy, the revelation knowledge will come, the righteous deeds will flow, the refined faith will take shape and express itself through you. Again, this refined faith is a faith alone, but a faith that's not alone. It will have righteous deeds that give evidence of it. So take his advice. Pay attention. And again, when he says, if anyone individually inside the church there would hear his voice and open the door of their own personal life to him, he would come in. If you see your own personal condition being this way, not hot, not cold, you find yourself in sort of a very contented, really what we would say in the old school backslidden state, but you don't see yourself that way, he would say, but in a backslidden state, you've drifted away. Just stop. Listen to his voice. Because again, he says, I am about to. He hadn't yet. The tragedy with all of these fellowships, every single one of them, within a generation, they were all gone. They were all gone. They lost their lamp. They didn't pay heed to what he said. And they lost their influence in their life. We can't let that happen. But it's not up to us collectively, it's up to us individually. We have to make the choice to open the door to him and fellowship and let those things flow. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your life. And we pray that we in our own hearts and lives would not allow ourselves to be Laodicean like in any way, shape, or form. We want to be hot. We want to be on fire for you. We want to be inspiring for you. We want to live a life of obedience to you, Jesus, delighting in you as our Lord. Jesus, I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts. And if any of us here today and those who will be later watching find themselves in a condition where they've just kind of gotten content and drifted and not even maybe been aware of it, may you speak by your Spirit and knock on the door of their heart and let them hear your voice and open the door to you and invite you back to the table, back to that place of fellowship and communion, and begin to live the life you've called us to live. In Jesus' name we pray.